Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. How he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Amen.
You can grab their folders with the sermon worksheets. You can grab those now. While they're doing that, please turn to 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 5. After that, we're going to look at Ephesians 4, 7 to 16. Two more passages, very important in terms of thinking through how Christ shepherds and governs his church. So the first reading, 1 Peter 5, verse 1 to 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Please turn with me also to Ephesians 4, 7 to 16. Ephesians 4, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Now, just to give you a feel for the truths that we're considering this evening, those passages are primary, and we've been using the Belgic Confession as a framework to cover truth systematically, and these passages have been picked because the truth we're considering is, well, basically, how do we govern the church? And let me just read the words from the Belgic Confession, just to give you an idea of some of the things that are coming up tonight. It says there, we believe that this true church ought to be governed according to the spiritual order that our Lord has taught us in his word. There should be ministers or pastors to preach the word of God and administer the sacraments. There should also be elders and deacons along with the pastors to make up the council of the church. By this means, true religion is preserved, true doctrine is able to take its course, and evil men are corrected spiritually and held in check, so that also the poor and all the afflicted may be helped and comforted according to their need. By this means, everything will be done well and in good order in the church when such persons are elected who are faithful and chosen according to the rule that Paul gave to Timothy. And that last phrase, of course, is talking about the qualifications for office. And we've been considering some of those lately in terms of considering office bearers. So I'm not actually covering those truths in the sermon this evening, but I'm covering many of the others. And so we've considered recently quite a few different truths with respect to the church. We've considered what is the church, the necessity of joining the church, and what we're to look in, and last time, what we are to look for in a genuine article church. Today, we get into the nitty-gritty of church government. I don't know if it's your favourite topic when discussing the church, church government. Nevertheless, just as peas and corn are good for physical health, boys and girls, do you like peas and corn? I never liked peas growing up, so I'm using peas as an illustration. You might like peas, but... So, nevertheless, just as peas and corn are good for physical health, so the truths we're considering are important to the healthy functioning of the church. However, there are Christians, of course, that see this topic as unnecessary. Some would go as far as to say, well, we don't need leadership structure. Let's just be spirit-led. Or let's not get too formal. Or let's focus on relationship and not structure. Maybe you've heard some of those comments, or maybe that's stuff you wrestle with in your own mind. Because granted, there are times when structures can stifle the body life of the church. Sometimes structures are unhelpful when they're not biblical and man-made. Sometimes there are unhelpful structures. Sometimes change is needed when God's word allows. But it's important to realize our God is not adverse to structure, leadership structure. The Holy Spirit not only blesses the church with zeal, love, and so much more, it also blesses the church with leadership structure. 1 Corinthians 14:35, we read, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. 1 Corinthians 14:40, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. That's why when Titus, when he was ministering in Crete, and he had a lot to do in his church situation, he was counseled and told, quote, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So you see, structure is not at odds with the Holy Spirit. Some time ago, there was an article published about some of the house churches in China. Now, the house churches in China, there are many, many, and many, many lovely, faithful Christians, and many Christians who are suffering persecution for their faith. But some of the house churches, here's a struggle that some were facing. The person reported that one of the issues they faced was a lack of structure. There's not a problem meeting in a house, but they were saying it's just one of the problems we were facing was a lack of structure. One described it as an organizational nightmare. Unstable leadership, little accountability, poor preaching, easy pickings for cults, and so on, they said. So it's an important question then, how should the church be governed? We can take it for granted because it's just all in place. It's been in place for a long time. But it's such a blessing. And if we don't know why we do what we do, this is an important question again to come back to and refresh ourselves, especially when talking with other Christians. How should the church be governed? Do we structure things like a democracy? The leaders make a decision, but you know, if there's enough pushback, let's just do a backflip. Or do we structure things like a monarchy? Just have one leader who says what goes? Or do we simply look for representatives from different segments of the congregation? A voice for youth, a voice for the Dutch contingent, a voice for the Asian contingent, and a voice for the seniors? Well, generally, there have been three approaches to church government since the 16th century. There have been a few others as well, which have sort of gone by the way. But three main approaches remain, and these are the three you'll most likely bump into when you go to a Christian church. There is the more hierarchical approach. In this view, there's another layer of authority above the local pastor and above the local elders and deacons. There's another layer called the bishops. Hence, this view is also called the episcopal view. Because episkopos in the New Testament, and we read that word episkopos in Acts 20, episkopos is translated as overseer or bishop. Episcopalian, ruled by bishops. And above that extra layer of bishops, there might even be archbishops. And then there can be more layers, like a layer of pancakes there can be. Roman Catholic Church, you can keep adding layers until you get to the Pope. Generally, in this view, the congregational member gets no say. Sorry. This view is practiced by the Roman Catholics. Mark Coleridge is the Archbishop of Brisbane. The Anglicans generally practice this. Jeremy Greaves is the Archbishop of Brisbane, their Archbishop. Russian Orthodox and some Methodist churches, I believe, also practice this. And interestingly, this view is also practiced by many large multi-site churches who have a strong lead pastor who, without or with the leadership team, control a whole lot of churches. So interesting, they sort of take on that structure as well by default. Then there's the congregational approach. It's the polar opposite. For authority rests chiefly in the congregation. Mark Dever says that, and he's a pastor in a Baptist church following this approach, he says, quote, "The final decision on matters rests with the congregation as a whole, not with the church's elders or anyone outside the church body." And so in that view, all the matters then, everything is generally brought to the congregation. And these congregations are strongly independent. They don't really seek for wider church bodies, although they will be part of networks and so forth. And this is practiced by Pentecostals, Brethren, Baptists, Congregationalists, Churches of Christ. Some of these churches will have a plurality of elders, like Mark Dever's church does, to their credit, but some don't, which he laments in his context. And then, of course, there's the Presbyterian approach. In our approach, the kingship of Christ is jealously guarded, and we believe his authority has been vested in the elders of the church. Each local church is autonomous and vested with authority, but there's also mutual accountability, dependency and submission, as authority is delegated to wider bodies or assemblies. And while the office bearers are elected by the congregation, their authority comes from Christ. And just a little note on the wider assemblies. I'm not actually going to be dealing with wider assemblies and where they fit in tonight. We may touch on that next time. So to summarise the three views, who elects the office bearers? The bishop alone, the congregation alone, or the elders who also involve the congregation? We believe the elders do, involving the congregation. Here's another question. Who fires the pastor? Not that you should think these thoughts, but it makes it practical, right? Does the bishop do that? Does the congregation just have a vote? Or do the elders do that, involving the classes? Again, it's the latter. So now let's have a look as to why. And before we have a look as to why, as we see here, and throughout the Christian church, there are different leadership structures. That shouldn't alienate us from other Christians. That doesn't make another Christian a lesser brother or a lesser sister. We love them all the same, but what we're trying to do is understand how Christ would have his church governed. We're trying to be as faithful as possible to the principles in God's word. And obviously God's word doesn't speak to every jot and tittle on this when it comes to structure. But there are some key principles. And tonight we really are dealing with some of the core and key principles with respect to church government. And the first thing we see is that Christ works through the offices of the church. Christ works through the offices of the church. The most foundational thing that needs to be said from the outset in this sermon and also the next one is that Christ rules the church. I will build my church. My church, I will build it, Jesus said. As we read in Ephesians 5, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." Boys and girls, who's the chief pastor of every church? Jesus. When the Apostle Peter speaks about leadership, he makes it clear that Jesus is the chief shepherd. 1 Peter 5, chief shepherd, it said. So any discussion about church government has to begin with Christ. And any discussion next time, when we start talking about authority next time, has to begin with Christ. He is King, Lord, Head, and Chief Shepherd of His church, and no Christian can deny that. But then, how does Christ rule the church today? See, our King has ascended into heaven, to the right hand of God. And yes, we have the King's Word, and that's the Magna Carta, or our Constitution. Our foundation for all of our decision-making, that is true. But how do we apply this word? For example, how does Christ determine our order of worship on a Sunday morning? How does Christ determine who will be the new members of the church? What we see in the Bible is that Christ works through the offices of the church. What do I mean by office? Sounds very Monday morning up in the office in a high tower somewhere, your office at work. But when theologians use this term office, they're talking about official roles in the church. Official roles that Christ has established. And that should not surprise us that there are official roles in the church, because it's been like that throughout biblical history. In the Old Testament, this happened with prophets, priests, and kings. They were set aside, they were anointed, and they served God in their role. And these three offices were established for the good of God's people. These three offices from the Old Testament were then fulfilled in the coming of Christ, because Jesus is the prophet greater than Moses, Deuteronomy 18, the priest greater than Aaron, Hebrews 7-10, and the king greater than David, Psalm 110. And as the Heidelberg Catechism points out, all three roles, the prophet, priest, and king role, remain the task of every believer. The one that we're most familiar with, the phrase that we're most familiar with from the Reformation, is the priesthood of all believers. Have you heard that one before? We all have a priesthood role. We don't need any mediators to come and worship today. We can worship directly and praise God directly because of this truth, the priesthood of all believers. But not only do we have this priestly role in our Christian life, we have a prophetic role as we speak the word into people's lives. We also have a kingly role as we extend the reign of the king and extend his kingdom in our hearts and in spreading the gospel. So we can actually see the three roles that was fulfilled in Christ coming out, the tasks of Christ coming out into the life of the believer. Now, while we all have a role to play in church life, and we're all gifted, are there still then, in the New Testament, are there still special roles in the New Testament? Well, yes, there are. Many. You can see a number that function in the life of the church. Acts 1, right at the beginning. Acts 1, verse 20. Judas was gone. They had to fill his spot. And it says in Acts 1:20, let another take his office. He even uses the term office there. Ephesians 4:11, we read, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Notice that's a very important passage we read, because Jesus is ascended, he's the king, and he is bestowing gifts on his church. And these gifts to everybody, but also particular gifts on his church. Philippians 1, the letter is addressed, did you know, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers, the episkopos or episkopoi, plural, the episkopoi, the overseers or the bishops and deacons. So the very letter of Philippians is actually addressed to the whole congregation and then particularly to these people performing these special roles. In Titus 1, we read of elders being appointed in every city. That's the good order that Titus had to bring to the churches. Appoint elders, have these special roles. And so we have apostles, evangelists, shepherds, or pastors, teachers, the overseers, or bishops, the deacons, the elders. Quite a list. Quite a list. And we know these are special roles because of the ceremonies surrounding them. You see these ceremonies in the Old Testament. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. Joshua was set aside by Moses, and Moses laid hands on Joshua when he became the leader of God's people. And you see these ceremonies replicated in the New Testament for special roles. In Acts 6, hands are laid on the deacons. In Acts 13, 3, hands are laid on Barnabas and Saul. In 1 Timothy 4:14, the reference is made that just don't lay hands too quickly. In other words, don't put someone in a special role too quickly. That could come a gutsa. And 1 Timothy 5:22 warns against laying hands on elders too quickly. Sometime in these coming weeks, Lord willing, we are going to lay hands on a new office bearer as well. There are special ceremonies. So Christ is gifted and the church has set apart people to serve in leadership roles. So it's a bit of a cop-out then for a church to say, we're just going to be led by the Spirit. That's a bit of a cop-out. It sounds so pious, but it's not how the Spirit has decided to lead. It's also false for anyone to say that there was no formal leadership in the early church. There was, and lots of it. And now in the present day, the Spirit has guided the church toward establishing official roles to which we call office bearers. And this all testifies and should just remind us again of that beautiful truth that Christ, as he builds his church, he is not only protecting his church, he is also providing for his church. Just as he does in our own spiritual lives, he provides for us. He is the good shepherd, providing. He provides for his church. And as the ascended king, that phrase in Ephesians 4 so important, he gave. And he is also giving to his church gifts to bless his church in the present. And on the cross, he gave his life for our salvation. Now he continues to give and give gifts to the church to sustain it. The church is in good hands. So whenever there's a pastor shortage or an elder shortage or a deacon shortage, as there often seems to be, the first thing we got to do is pray to the ascended king. Pray to the ascended king. You see, we can run very quickly to all the programs we want to put in place to raise up leaders, but the first thing we've got to do, we've got to take our responsibility and indeed train people. But the first thing and most important thing we've got to do first, ask the king. Ask the king to give gifts to his church because he's the giver. So, there are official roles. That was a long time to say that very simple thing. There are official roles, but we need to understand the why we believe what we believe. Second thing, there are three biblical distinctions to maintain. There are three biblical distinctions to maintain. See, we take it for granted, again, we take it for granted that there are elders, pastors, or in the continental reform tradition, ministers of the word, or in the Presbyterian tradition, teaching elders. So elders, teaching elders, deacons. Why should it be like this? Why should it be like that? I know we're used to it, but why should it be like that? And some churches, you know, some churches don't have any elders. Some have deacons and deaconesses, and some have none at all on the diaconal front. John Calvin believed there should be a continuing office called teacher, a fourth office. Some churches have just one charismatic leader. Why not have a CEO? Some churches have congregational representatives at their session meetings. Some have a whole board of representatives. Here's an idea. Well, the youth are gathering tonight for dinner. We'll take some stuff off the agenda from the session meeting this week, from the leaders' meeting. Let's get some stuff off that agenda and hand it to the youth tonight. Save us a lot of stress. Or maybe not. Boys and girls, maybe you could lead the church. Why just elders and deacons? What does the Bible say? How many offices? There are four truths to take into account. Four truths to answer the question. One truth is this: not all the offices in the early church continue. Because you might be scratching your head and wonder, well, how come we don't have apostles today, actually? There are theologians that rightly call the apostles and prophets extraordinary offices. There are some offices that existed for a short time for a particular purpose in the early establishment of the church. We know that because Ephesians 2 talks about the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. A foundation's only laid once. And why did they have such a foundational role? Well, they didn't have a full Bible as we did. They had the Hebrew Bible. And over time, some of the letters started to be distributed around the churches, but they didn't have their full Bible. So there was a very important apostolic role to be played in the church. But that was for a time. The office of evangelist is also considered extraordinary, but some would say there are times when this could continue in the present day, the office of evangelist. But it's not regarded as normative. It may appear and then go away again. There's a few question marks around that one. So just understanding that fact that not all the offices necessarily continue just limits our list a little bit as to what does continue. Another truth is this. Elders are overseers, bishops, and pastors. Because you might have been confused in your Bible reading as to say, well, how do I put this all together? There's elders there in those churches, and then, you know, in that passage on Acts 20, the elders are on the beach having their farewell to the Apostle Paul, and they're elders, they're called elders, and then they're talked as having a shepherding role, pay careful attention to the flock. And then it also uses in the same passage that episkopos word again. Overseers, bishops, elders, shepherding, bishoping. How does all that relate? Well, very simply, they're all interchangeable. They're all interchangeable. So the Greek word for elder is presbyteros, by which we get the term Presbyterian. And these elders, these presbyteros, presbyteroi in the plural, is used interchangeably in Acts 20 with bishop and pastor. If we look at 1 Peter 5, there we have elders again in verse 1. Those elders are encouraged to, quote, shepherd the flock of God. The elders are called to pastor. Very clearly, the elders perform a pastoral function. In a certain sense, they're pastors as well. Now, this is all very important because what it means then, as we see these terms as interchangeable, as the Bible is using them in that way, what that means then is there's not an extra layer. That's the point. There's no extra layer then to say, well, there's bishops that sit up here and then the elders and pastors are down here. Because they're all interchangeable, there's no extra layer. It takes that whole thing out of the equation. So it's very important then to understand that interchangeableness. Each local church has Christ's authority vested in its local elders and deacons. Another truth is this: a distinction is to be made for the one who carries the lion's share of the teaching and pastoring. So a third distinction is to be made. Yes, we have elders and we have deacons, but a third distinction is to be made. 1 Timothy 5:17 highlights this third distinction. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. So there's an especially, there's a third distinction there, and that's why Presbyterians talk of elders and teaching elders. Ruling elders, teaching elders. In continental reform circles, this third distinction is called the minister of the word. In many churches, this third distinction is just referred to as pastor. Then, as we've seen, the elder's pastor too. So sometimes you can sort of... hard to find a term sometimes that accurately captures which each person is called to do. But either way, you can see a third distinction is made. And another truth is this. Certain deacons are set aside to fill an office. The word for deacon just means serve, actually. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. He came to deacon. The serving ministry was not only evident in the life of Christ, but in the life of all his followers. In the lives of the saints. And particular saints sometimes are sort of lifted out and celebrated for their serving work. Think of Phoebe in Romans 16, or think of the household of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians 16. So there's serving for everybody to do, and we can celebrate the serving that people do. But it's also clear that there is such a thing as the official role of deacon. There's the deaconing that everybody does, but there's an official role or office of deacon. There are qualifications for this office in 1 Timothy 3. This office is especially addressed in Philippians 1:1 to the saints who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Not all agree, but Acts 6 is probably speaking about the founding of the diaconate. So with these four truths in mind, we see then there is biblical foundation and biblical justification for three continuing offices that ought to function in every church, or at least two offices with a third distinction: deacon, elder, and minister of the word, or teaching elder. There's no hierarchy, no pope, no single charismatic leader. These are the three distinctions that come up again and again. And it's through these offices that Christ is determined to bless his church. And that's the key. Christ continues to be at work through the office bearers of the church. So finally and briefly, the office bearers are to focus on the task given. So far we've mainly brought out truth with respect to what roles ought to exist, but there's a little bit of truth to consider in terms of just reminding us what we are called to do. It's easy for churches to get distracted, and Christians for that matter. 40 years ago already, a commentator called P.Y. de Jong, he wrote this. He said, "Often we find the church expected to build schools, maintain nurseries, introduce recreational programs for the youth, plan programs in good citizenship, and directly influence the course of politics. In consequence," he says, "the proper calling of the church is forgotten." Today there are many things, too, to distract the church. So it's important to be clear about our focus. What are the office bearers ought to be doing? And what are we ought to be doing as a congregation? The Belcher Confession is helpful. It fleshes that out a little as to why the offices exist. It doesn't say everything. You can do further study in God's Word as to the full gambit of what's a church is called to do. But here are some key phrases that are helpful and biblical. The preservation of true religion. The office bearers guard true doctrine, do they not? Have a look at the pastoral epistles for that. At our session meetings, we'll often discuss various doctrinal matters that come up. And thankfully, they don't come up that often because of the unity we have in our doctrine. Another phrase, true doctrine everywhere propagated. Propagation, sending forth the word of God. It happens in preaching, teaching, home visitation, and the encouragement of family worship. It happens through mission work. And every session meeting will report on the preaching, will report on home visitation, because that is so fundamental to the role of the church and the office bearers. Another phrase, transgressors punished. Sounds awfully harsh, but in the context of church discipline, it's a loving thing to do, to administer church discipline when it needs to be ministered to, for the love of God's glory, for the love of God's people, for the love of that individual. It's not the most pleasant task in church life, but it's one that the Lord calls us to do as a church, as office bearers. And another phrase, Christian mercy. Despite the welfare state, the deacons cultivate the ministry of mercy. And now we have got two deacons to help with that. So it's not our... To make this clear then, again, we take all this for granted. To make it clear, it's not our focus then to change the political landscape of Inala. It's great for Christians to have a Christian influence in politics. Go for it. All of life under God. But that's not the focus of the local church or the focus of the session agenda. It's not our focus to run the local Christian school. Christians ought to be very concerned that their children receive a distinctly Christian education, and something we can all support and pray for our local Christian schools. But providing that Christian education is not the focus of the local church. If we're to define what specifically we are called to do, what the church is called to do, we can think of word ministry. We can think of mercy ministry and everything else. And also the discipline function. And so when the confession just fleshes out the distinctives of the offices, it talks about the deacon involved in this ministry of mercy, the elders involved in the word ministry and discipline, in particular the minister of the word in the word ministry. So in conclusion, the peas in the corn of church government, but it's pretty important. We don't believe the bishop can call the shots at a local level. Neither do we believe that the congregation makes all the decisions in some sort of democracy. We believe the Bible teaches that Christ sets aside office bearers to do the work of Christ. Of course, there's more to be said on this topic. And I hear a bit of noise coming through the speaker, is it? So is that time for the sermon to wind up? Not sure why that feedback goes through the speakers, but in conclusion, there is more to be said, but Lord willing, next time, we're going to be looking, considering particularly how authority functions in the church. And there's a few other questions you might have too. What about congregational involvement in decision making? What about the wider courts of the church? And there's a few other questions as well. For today, Christ our King doesn't leave the church as a rudderless ship. Rather, he brings his blessing and his ministry through the three offices of the church. Amen. Let's use our next song as a prayer. And we'll stand, we'll sing it, but sing it as a prayer because it's got a lot of prayer requests in there, actually. And so let's sing, Jesus, with your church abide. Thank you. After the benediction, we're going to sing words from Psalm 96. Sing unto the Lord a new song as we close this day and sing into his praise. Let's receive God's parting blessing from Numbers chapter 6. Receive in faith. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. And we all say, Amen.